since December, 2 years ago. We have been featuring various names of Jesus. Just to recap, we have covered the introduction, the princely names, the names of Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, the sonly names, the godly names part 1, the godly names part 2, the manly names, the worldly names, and the name rewarder of faithfulness. It's my greatest joy this morning to share with you the names prophet, priest, and king. It has been customary to refer to Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. Eusebius, for example, described Jesus as the holy high priest of all men, the only king of all creation, and the Father's only supreme prophet of prophets. In his Institutes, Calvin said that Christ was given as a prophet, a priest, and a king. That Jesus has these three names is consistent with the very title given to him, namely Christ. The Greek Christos means the anointed one. It's interesting to note that in the Old Testament, there were only three groups of people that were anointed. The prophet, Psalm 105 verse 15, and 1 Kings chapter 19 verse 16. The priest, Exodus chapter 40 verse 13, Leviticus chapter 4 verses 5, 3, 5, and 16, chapter 6 verse 22, Zechariah chapter 4 verse 14, and the king, 1 Samuel chapter 10 verse 1, chapter 15 verse 1, chapter 16 verse 13. I shall have more to say about this later, but we shall first briefly look at each of the names. Roman numeral 1, the name a prophet. A prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18 verses 15 to 22 reads, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thy heart, How shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When the prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." John chapter 4 verse 19 reads, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Prophets were among the most important people in Israel. Their ministry was twofold. They told forth the message of God, that is, they were preachers who witnessed regarding the advisability of observing the Mosaic law. Secondly, they were inspired men to whom God imparted knowledge of future events. They were false prophets who preached to please their audience and lived on the offerings given by deluded listeners. A notable example of this type was found in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 7 to 8, where after a compromising speech made by 400 prophets, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, asked, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him?" And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." In the light of that scripture, it was easy to understand why God said to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22, "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." Moses, aware of this situation, described how God said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." Under Indiana law, a 1917 statute makes a person convicted of predicting the future for a fee, subject to a fine of $100 and a 60-day jail sentence. Take note that the key words are "for a fee." If Jesus had lived in Indiana in 1917 and was a false prophet who asked for a fee when predicting the future, he could be in trouble. But we thank God that Jesus was not a false prophet who lived on the fees of others. Jesus was a true prophet. What then can we say about Jesus as a true prophet? Letter A. A true prophet is divinely commissioned. A true prophet is divinely commissioned. This fact is indisputable. No one but God can anoint a preacher with supernatural power. A theological college may train candidates for the ministry. An attentive student may improve his skills and become an outstanding orator. But the power of the Holy Spirit, the dynamic that changes lives, is something which only God can give. He who represents God must be acquainted with him. The minister who could communicate truth to a congregation must first be an excellent listener. His study should be an upper room and not a lounge. When the Samaritan woman looked into the face of Jesus, she became aware that in some strange but delightful fashion, he was different. Letter B. A true prophet is definitely committed. A true prophet is definitely committed. Having received instructions from God, he proceeds on his special assignment, determined to perform his God-given task. This becomes the deepest conviction in his soul and the driving force behind his ministry. Throughout the ministry of the Savior, his listeners became increasingly aware that this determination was evident in everything that he said and did. It would be impossible to find an occasion when the Lord did anything for himself. His only desire was to heal broken hearts and bodies. When Jesus became tired, he slept. When he was hungry, he ate. But even meeting his personal needs was done that he might be strengthened to make his ministry more effective. Let us see. A true prophet is decidedly conscientious. A true prophet is decidedly conscientious. Even prophets are human. And there were times when some turned their faces away from God. Their confidence was undermined, and they became unworthy of their calling. Jonah failed in this respect. Yet, when those men remembered the place from which they had fallen, their repentance led to a renewal of confidence in Jehovah. No prophet ever failed when he continued to look into the face of God. Christ's fellowship with the Father remained unbroken until he bore our sins to the cross. It was only then that temporarily sin interfered with his happiness. Jesus lived, moved, and had his being in the center of the divine will. He was completely conscientious toward God and men. Letter D. A true prophet is deliberately communicative. A true prophet is deliberately communicative. The Bible declares incidents when men of lesser status hid their light under a bushel. Fear of unpleasant repercussions from an antagonistic audience ruined their courage. Their message was never delivered. There were occasions when compromising orators endeavored to please listeners, and the effectiveness of their words were ruined. Jesus was completely different. He spoke as the oracle of God, and intelligent hearers gave attention to everything he uttered. The Samaritan woman listened to his witness and said in John chapter 4 verse 19, "I perceive that thou art a prophet." The blind beggar beheld his works and came to the same conclusion in John chapter 9 verse 17. Throughout the history of the church, all wise people who have considered the message of the Savior inevitably said that a great prophet is risen up among us and that God has visited his people. Hear ye him. But not only do we have the name a prophet, we have Roman numeral 2, the name and high priest over the house of God. And high priest over the house of God. A Catholic priest and a Jewish rabbi greeted each other on their way to a banquet. The priest asked the rabbi, "Tell me, when are you going to break down and eat a little ham?" The rabbi answered, "At your wedding." Catholic priests may not marry. But we are not talking about a Catholic priest here. We are talking about an heavenly high priest. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 19 to 22 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." To sit at the side of a king or president is a very great honor, and few of the inhabitants of earth ever attain to such exaltation. To sit on the right-hand side of a ruler is an even greater honor. It is of increasing interest that the epistle to the Hebrews emphasizes that Christ is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. This was the greatest honor God could confer upon his son. The work given to him had been completed. The job was finished. When the Almighty crowned Christ with glory and honor, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9, when the Almighty crowned Christ with glory and honor, he expressed complete satisfaction with everything which had been done during the ministry of Jesus upon the earth. The coronation scene in heaven surely beggared description. But wait a minute. Aren't we talking about Jesus as a priest? Why all this talk about royalty? Letter A. Christ's royal priesthood. Christ's royal priesthood. Apart from the mysterious Melchizedek, there was never any royal priest. Christ's royalty expresses power, and his priesthood expresses concern for those he represents. He speaks and acts with authority. Seated far above principalities and powers, he intercedes for his own. His hand is upon the eternal throne, but his heart belongs to his followers. He was and still a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the king of Salem. There is no need to be alarmed. The Lord is our high priest at the throne of the living God. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 1 says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. But not only do we have Christ's royal priesthood, we have, letter B, Christ's redemptive priesthood. Christ's redemptive priesthood. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 12 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. It is helpful to read John chapter 20 verse 17 and to realize that on the first Easter morning, Jesus made a visit to heaven. Doubtless, he went to present his credentials before the Father. It is thought-provoking for us to consider that never in the gospel records was Christ presented as the high priest of his people. First, the Lamb, with a capital L, the Lamb had to be offered, and then Christ began his work as high priest. Mary was told not to touch the Lord because Calvary had changed the Savior. John chapter 20, verse 17. He was about to do more for his followers than had ever been previously attempted. He atoned for sin by the merits of his sacrifice, an action that provided priestly credentials. The throne of judgment was about to become a throne of grace. Let's see. Christ's receptive priesthood. Christ's receptive priesthood. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ never tried to avoid what man might have called the ultimate tragedy. When he contemplated his crucifixion, he was thrilled with joy. If we may use modern terms, he had graduated from the school of preparation and was ready to become an attorney. The fact that he would be receiving millions of people filled him with ecstasy. Men and women should always look to Jesus. He was present when our conversion experience began. He is continuously there as a high priest. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. The effectiveness of the Aaronic priesthood was severely limited in that the officials were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. There were numerous high priests, each succeeding his predecessor. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. He is always, quote and unquote, on duty, and his arms are extended toward his clients. We have named a prophet. We have the name and a high priest over the house of God. We have Roman numeral 3, the name King of Saints. King of Saints. I'm sure you all know who Elvis Presley was. Regarded as one of the most significant cultural icons of the 20th century, he is often referred to as the King of Rock and Roll, or simply, the King. I mention him because a story goes that two little boys were standing in a back row for an Easter pageant at their church. As Jesus was entering through the door, one of the ushers announced his entrance by shouting, "The King is coming!" One of the boys in the back row looked excitedly toward the door and shouted, "So that's Elvis!" The boy confused Jesus, the King, with a singer. Yes, Jesus is King. John, describing what he saw in heaven, heard the Lord being addressed in Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, "Thou King of Saints." The title, King of Saints, is probably the most majestic and comprehensive of all the names given to Christ. The name indicates that Christ's glory and splendor extends through all areas of a Christian's life. He is, as the hymn "Lead Me to Calvary" puts it, he is King of my life. But not only does Jesus have the title of King of Saints, before Jesus even became the King of Saints, he was already, chronologically speaking, the King of Glory and the King of the Jews. Let's look at all these names in chronological order. Letter A, the amazing acclamation, the King of Glory. The amazing acclamation, the King of Glory. Psalm 24, verse 7 says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of Glory shall come in." During the affliction endured by Job, God asked an important question in Job chapter 38, verses 4 and 7. "Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" John said of his Lord in John chapter 1, verse 3, that without him was not anything made that was made. The scene described in these verses beggars description. Before time began, there was joy in the presence of the Creator Christ when he brought worlds into being. Music resounded throughout the eternal world when the universe appeared. The Lord made rivers to flow, birds to sing, flowers to be fragrant, and the earth to be resplendent with beauty and light. When the earliest inhabitants of the created world saw the scintillating splendor of the Lord, they united in praising their King. He was truly the King of Glory. But letter B, the awful anguish. The King of the Jews. The awful anguish, the king of the Jews. Throughout his ministry on earth, the Lord was often called the king of the Jews. For example, the wise men who came to Bethlehem called Jesus the king of the Jews in Matthew chapter 2 verse 2. But the testimony was never more provocative than at Calvary. It has been written in Matthew chapter 27 verses 36 to 37. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." It seems almost incomprehensible that he who had been acclaimed by angels should be crucified by men. It appears to be beyond imagination that he who made the forest should hang upon one of his own trees. It was never expected that he who made blood to run in the veins of men should shed his own blood for those who killed him. The King of Heaven gave himself for unworthy people. In return, they gave him a crown of thorns. And finally, let us see the actual anointing, the King of Saints. The actual anointing, the King of Saints. Again, describing what he saw in heaven, John heard the Lord being addressed in Revelation chapter 15 verse 3 as, "Thou King of Saints." A prince never becomes a king until he is crowned. The Prince of Peace could hardly become the King of Saints until the official coronation had been celebrated in heaven. After the ascension of the Lord, he was crowned with glory and honor, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9, and became the official representative of his people at the throne of God. Jesus earned the right to be the royal representative of his people in all matters related to their faith and future. The high priest of Israel was anointed with oil on the day of ordination, but Christ was honored when God signally bestowed upon him heaven's highest accolade. That also was an occasion when angels sang together for joy. But then, don't forget that after the actual anointing, we have, letter D, the absolute affirmation, the King of Kings. The absolute affirmation, the King of Kings. God had always had a plan for this earth, and the success of his work was always assured. David wrote in Psalm 110 verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." The writer to the Hebrews associated that statement with the Savior in Hebrews chapter 10 verses 12 to 13 and indicated that God intended to honor the Lord before the eyes of all people. John, describing the ultimate moment of triumph, said in Revelation chapter 19 verses 11, 13 and 16, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. His name is called the Word of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Four pastors in neighboring Connecticut towns are named Wright, and none of them are related. To avoid confusion, the Reverend Wright in the North Church of Woodbury is referred to as Upright. The Reverend Wright in the First Church in Woodbury is Downright. The Roxbury Church has the Reverend Outright and the interim pastor in Southbury is the Reverend Forthright. Four persons with four names, but Jesus as one person has three names. A prophet and high priest over the house of God and king of saints. That Jesus has these three names means that he was set apart and fully furnished with all ability and authority to execute his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. It's in terms of this plenitude of Christ's threefold office that he is to be worshipped and honored. We should not stress one part of his office to the complete neglect of the other parts. Do you worship and honor Christ as prophet, priest, and king? Being a prophet and a priest and a king is quite unusual. There is no office of prophet, priest, king in the Old Testament. I mentioned at the beginning that there were three groups of people that were anointed in the Old Testament. The prophet, the priest, and the king. God made the three anointed officers of prophet, priest, and king distinct and separate. A question naturally arises. Why did God make these officers distinct and separate? I believe it was because of the sinful depravity of man that God made three distinct and separate officers born by separate lines of individuals. By thus instituting each office distinct from the others, God could reveal the dismal imperfection of man's nature. During the Old Testament period, these officers had been held by true and false prophets, good and evil priests, righteous and wicked kings. From the evil and false, something was learned of man's inability and need for divine intervention. In Christ, the failure was overcome. The perfection of Christ was God's answer to the imperfection of man. This is in stark contrast to evolutionary theory, which fantasizes about the ultimate emergence of the perfect cultured gentleman in that fantastic evolutionary future. If man evolves over time, that means there is no God who directly created him. If there is no God, then we are not accountable to anyone except ourselves. Similar to the days of the judges, where the Bible says that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges chapter 17 verse 6. That is literally what is taking place today. The false theory of evolution has so permeated our culture that man views that he is not accountable to God. Modern man, groping in the murky darkness of life without God, a creation without a creator, needs to return to God to confess their sins. Modern man, groping in the murky darkness of life without God, needs to return to God for salvation. Have you repented of your sins and believed in Christ? Have you trusted in the work that Jesus Christ has done? Trusted that in that he died for your sins? Jesus, as prophet, said in John chapter 3, verse 16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you know what? Countless people have believed. Countless people have believed, and they will go to heaven. God awaits your prayer to make right with him. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will not perish. You will have life, eternal life, forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Indeed, no one else is able to execute the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. We thank you that when Christ came, he fulfilled the requirements which you had laid down for each of these three offices. We thank you that he is our prophet, our priest, and our king. We thank you especially that he is our prophet. We thank you that he was not a false prophet who lived on the feast of others, and that he was a true prophet. If there's anyone here who does not know your will for salvation as revealed by this prophet, we pray that he or she will discover that will by the end of this day. We also thank you especially that Christ is our King, that he rules and defends our lives, bestows grace upon us, rewards our obedience and corrects us for our sins, preserving and supporting us under all our temptations and sufferings. But that's not all there is to his kingship. When Jesus Christ comes again, he will come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will return to this earth bringing his saints with him. He will reign over all the earth sitting upon the throne of David, and his reign will last forever and ever. We rejoice in this wonderful Savior. We rejoice in what he did during his earthly life. We rejoice in what he is now doing in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And we rejoice in what he is going to do at his second coming. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.